That was a whoopsie daisy. All right, if you would please open with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This morning we're going to be looking at the very end of the chapter and finishing up. This will be our second session of these verses as we started last week. We began to walk through verses 43 through 48, and we were learning about what it means to love our enemies, what it means to pray for those who persecute us. And we've been focusing here on what Jesus is teaching in these verses about the attitude and the motivation of the heart. And so it's been a good study to reflect on and to seek to apply to our own lives. This morning we will pick up our study in verse 45, but first let's read through these verses again. So please follow along with me as I read, starting in 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's open with prayer this morning. Father, we again thank you for this morning and this time to come and look at your word together. Father, we do thank you for your Son. We thank you for the substitutionary death and sacrifice, Father, and then the resurrection that we celebrate today. Father, I pray that as we look at this end of chapter 5, that, Father, you would, by your Spirit, Lord, illumine our minds, open our minds that we might understand your truth. And, Father, open our hearts. Father, change us and transform us into the image of your Son through the study of your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we began this section by looking at the Old Testament command that Jesus gives here in verse 43. Jeff, can you advance that for me, please? Okay, thank you, sir. So we begin to look at this Old Testament command Jesus gives in verse 43. We looked at the definitions of neighbor and enemy. We talked about the definition of love and how it means to genuinely and sincerely desire what is best for the other person. We talked about the gravity and the weight of this command, and not only are we to love our neighbors in this way, but also those who hate us, those who treat us with hostility and animosity, and even those who would persecute us in some way. This morning we pick up in verse 45 where we see Jesus speak to the purpose of this. The reason for loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. Let's look at what it says there, verse 45. It says, so that, or in order that, that's where we're getting purpose from, you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. As we read this, it's not to be thought of as somehow earning or somehow gaining our sonship, we could call it, with the Father through our actions. If that was the case, no one would ever be a son, because no one would ever be good enough to merit that position with God the Father. Rather, what this verse is saying is that these actions show, or they bring forth, or they prove what is already true. The Son will look and talk and walk much like the Father. Again, not in order to gain sonship, but as a result of being a son. We know this from our earthly fathers. In many cases, we physically look like our earthly fathers. We learn from them. We learn their mannerisms. We learn their patterns of speech. In being raised and disciplined by them, we begin to imitate them and share many of their qualities. And it will be the same with our Heavenly Father when we are children of His. So Jesus then, in verse 45, goes on to give examples of what this will look like. We see there the Father causes the Son to shine on the good and the evil. He sends rain on the just and also on the unjust. This is what theologians refer to as God's common grace. His common grace. He brings about good things. He brings about blessings in the life of both believers and in some ways non-believers. Both those who are sons of God and those who are enemies of God benefit from His loving care and His provision in many ways. He gives to both of them. We've all known that ornery and crotchety person that is just mean as a snake, and yet they have food to eat. They have family that cares for them. They have clothing for their bodies. They have a home to stay in. Why is that? Because of God's common grace. We've all known the deeply self-centered person who only cares about pursuing material wealth or climbing a status ladder. They'll step over and they'll step on and they'll crush anyone who gets in their way. And yet, they are physically healthy. They're financially successful. They're not lacking for anything physically in the necessities of life. And why is that? Because of God's common grace. And so the point here being that God's common love and care and provision are not relegated to just a few. He does not simply treat with kindness and generosity those who love Him and are obedient to Him. He is also kind, and He is generous, and He is gracious in many ways to those who rebel against Him and to those who hate Him. We read in Psalm 145 about this in verses 15 and 16. The psalmist writes there, "The eyes of all look to you and give you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." So we see here it's the eyes of all, the desires of every living thing. It all comes from God. And there's something that I do want to point out here, because I think that it can be easily missed or easily looked over as we look at these verses. Notice in Matthew 5, Jesus says that the Father makes the sun to shine. He sends the rain. In Psalm 145 that we just read, He gives them food. He opens His hand. He satisfies. They're all active verbs. It's not an automatic thing. It's not something that is random. It's not happenstance. There's no coinkydink going on here. It's not a mere allowance of things to happen. God is not simply allowing this to take place. This is purposeful, willful, decisive action on the part of the Father to do these things, both on the good and on the evil, and on the just and on the unjust. And again, the point that Jesus is driving at here is that as disciples of Jesus, our love and our actions towards and the treatment of others is to be the same way. Our love and our actions towards other people, our treatment of other people, is to be a purposeful, willful, decisive action of love as we genuinely and sincerely desire what is best for the other person. For those who are like us and are our friends, as well as for those who are hostile to us and are our enemies. And that is a very tall order. So we see at the end of verse 45 here, Jesus gives us a positive example of how to treat both neighbors and enemies. We are to imitate God as He gives His common grace to all people, so we are to do the same. Next, Jesus is going to give two negative examples or negative illustrations of those that we are not to imitate and we're not to be like. Look at verses 46 and 47, where Jesus says, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So here, tax collectors and Gentiles. Tax collectors were viewed as traitors in many cases. They were collecting taxes from their own people. They were dishonest many times, collecting more than was required so they could stuff their own pockets with what was left over. They were seen as ceremonially unclean because of their association with Gentiles. They were often associated with prostitutes and with others who participated in this very public and open sin. Just flagrant, sinful lifestyles for the world to see. And there was no conviction, there was no remorse for what they were doing. Just very out there in the public, in your face. And so Jesus tells the disciples, if someone as loud and proud and as unashamedly morally vile and corrupt as tax collectors love the people who love them, then there's no great feat, there's no accomplishment when you love those who love you. Everyone does that. That's as natural as breathing. However, those who are disciples of Jesus, those who are a part of the kingdom of heaven, are not to act naturally, but rather supernaturally. They are to show supernatural love for others. And this is displayed when we love those who are not like us and those who are even hateful and hostile to us. The next illustration Jesus gives in verse 47 is that of the Gentiles, the ethnos, or the non-Jewish people groups. And he's saying even pagan, godless Gentiles are capable of greeting other Gentiles. And to greet here would mean to acknowledge, literally to acknowledge the significance of someone, of another person. This is much more than a simple head nod when you're walking past them in a greeting. The connotation here of the word is actually stopping what you're doing in your day and truly focusing in on the other person and having a meaningful exchange with the person and showing a sincere and a genuine interest in their well-being. That's what it means by greet. So can you imagine how much that must have stung to Jesus' Jewish hearers? He completely smashes their sense of ethnic pride and their feelings of superiority as Jews, as many had. Jesus, in effect, this is what he's saying. He's saying, you think of yourselves and you pride yourselves on being so superior to the Gentile people, and yet you act just like them. Those who are disciples of Jesus are to act and to think, and more importantly to Matthew 5, they are to possess attitudes of the heart that will stand out against those who are around them. If you remember back up earlier in chapter 5, in verses 14 through 16, as Jesus speaks, he says the disciples are to shine forth like a city on a hill, or like a lamp that's placed on a stand in the middle of the room, and it gives light to everyone who are there that they may see. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, which says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. These actions and thoughts and attitudes should even seem many times to be strange or bizarre to those who are in the world, to those who are lost and who are without Christ. I know that many of you right now, during this time of the COVID, have been giving, and you've been trying to support local businesses. Local restaurants, different things like that. Been volunteering at different places. Some have even been making masks for people. And all of that kind of response is part of shining as lights in the world, as loving our neighbor and as caring for others. Caring for others who may be like us or who may not be like us at all. I'll give you a quick example of this from our neighborhood. There's a family in our neighborhood that went around and they made care baskets for everyone in our neighborhood. And everyone living in Lake Walk, they kind of put it out right in front of our door so that we would get it when we came home. And it had candy, it had snacks, and it had batteries. And believe it or not, one of the most precious things, it had a 4-roll pack of toilet paper in this care basket. And so do you see what's going on? The world is hoarding toilet paper. My neighbors are giving it away for free. The world is worried about the money they've lost in their portfolio. My neighbors are spending their money on stuff to freely give away. To the unconverted person, that would seem absolutely insane. But they're seeking to love their neighbors in our community, and it's an incredible thing. And so we think about the real world kind of everyday application of the truths we read from Jesus here. Caring for those in the office at work or at school that are not like us whenever we're able to go back and actually be at the office and in school. Those that others may mock or make fun of. Even those that are not easy to greet and to care for. You know, there are some people that just are not. Those that don't share our worldview and our deeply held convictions can be hard to love. And yet we're to greet them. We're to show them the same common love and respect and care as those we are close to. It's greeting and speaking to and caring for those that visit our churches. Again, when we're able to come together again, taking time to talk with them, to get to know them instead of only talking to our friends and our family where it's comfortable. So many ways that this can apply. And we all fight this. Every one of us fights this. We all want to love and greet those and to love those who love and greet us. However, the disciples' love is to extend beyond those who are neighbors and are easy to love. And it is to extend even to our enemies who hate us. So Jesus here has given us the positive example to follow at the end of verse 45. He's given us negative examples not to follow in verses 46 and 47. And then in verse 48, he returns once more to the positive. Here we find the ultimate goal of Christian discipleship. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And what a huge, profound, all-encompassing statement and command that is. There's no doubt here as we look at this, and the wording of this verse is based on the Old Testament command found in Leviticus chapter 19 in verse 2. And it's then quoted in several other places throughout Scripture. It says, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" These words, perfect and holy, carry the idea of being completely and totally conformed to the character and to the will of God, and totally set apart and separate from the sinful world. And our immediate response when we read this is there's no way that can happen. That's impossible. It cannot be. How in the world am I supposed to do this? And so what do we say? What is our response here to verse 48? And I don't think that I can say it any better than Pastor John MacArthur did as he wrote this. That is precisely our Lord's point. In all these illustrations and in the whole sermon, to lead his audience to an overpowering sense of spiritual bankruptcy, to a beatitude attitude that shows them their need of a Savior, an enabler who alone can empower them to meet God's standard of perfection. And it's so true. We know that here as we read this, Jesus cannot be talking about the possibility of sinless perfection on our own, in our thoughts and actions and motivations of the heart in this life. He's already talked about how the disciples are blessed when they confess that they are not perfect, or when they confess that they are poor in spirit in the first beatitude of the chapter. Also, when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray in chapter 6, they are to pray, "Forgive us our debts." And the thought there is, why would they need to pray for forgiveness if they had already reached perfection? So the final and complete attainment of our own sinless perfection in this life is not the focus here of what Jesus is saying. And I think to understand verse 48 and what's going on, we need to have a solid, robust, historical, orthodox with a little o, meaning correct, understanding of doctrine. We need to do theology. This is why doctrine and theology are important for texts like these. We must understand that in the life of every believer, Scripture teaches there are kind of two aspects of holiness. There are two aspects of righteousness or of perfection. And if we could break it down, it would look kind of like this. The first aspect of perfection of the believer is what we refer to as positional. Okay, this is a spiritual reality that we cannot see physically. It's a judicial perfection that is declared by God. The believer is declared by God to be perfect. Another way to say it is that the believer is considered to have the perfection of Jesus. When we are born again, when we are united to Christ, we are considered by God to have the perfection of Christ through that union. This means that all that belongs to Christ, as we are united to Him, is also considered by God as belonging to the believer. Another way that Scripture talks about this is being hidden in Christ. Therefore, believers are seen by God not on the basis of who they are, but on the basis of what Christ has done for them and Christ in them. And this aspect of the believer's perfection is a completed act. It's a done thing. If we are seen or considered by God as having the perfection of Jesus, and He has declared that to be ours, then it's a done thing. We're not going to improve on Jesus' perfection. Jesus' perfection will never change. Therefore, upon our union with Him, Jesus' perfect life, His perfect obedience, is considered by God to be our perfect life and our perfect obedience. And therefore, we are accepted by God. And that is a spiritual reality of who we are in Christ. Now, there's a second aspect of perfection in the believer's life, and it's what we refer to as actual perfection. This is who we are in time and space, kind of in our daily lives. Our actual thoughts and our actions and the motivations of our heart, and we all know that those things are not perfect. We are not always perfect in our actions or thoughts or in our heart. We sin, we disobey God. But the idea, then, of the Christian life is that we constantly seek to, day by day, through the Spirit in us, grow in this perfection in our obedience. Through the power of God working in us, from a heart of thankfulness and love of God, and His great gift of salvation. This is a process that lasts our whole lives, as we continue to grow. So then, we could say that the goal in the Christian life is to become as perfect actually as we already are positionally in Christ. We'll know that we'll never get there in this life because of our indwelling sin nature that we continue to fight. It remains in us, but it's the goal towards which we strive, which will one day be a reality in the life to come when all things are made new. And so we pursue this actual righteousness. We pursue this actual perfection in our lives. And as we do it, we will show the truth of the gospel. And as we do it, we will love our neighbors and we will love our enemies. And I want to finish this morning with a quote by John Stott. And he says this, "And this righteousness, whether expressed in purity, honesty, or charity, will show to whom we belong. Our Christian calling is to imitate not the world, but the Father. And it is by this imitation of Him that the Christian counterculture becomes visible. So may God enable us and give us the strength through His Spirit in us to love those around us and to imitate His perfection in our care, in our concern, and our love of others." Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You so much for this teaching. Father, we thank You for this Sermon on the Mount that, Lord, You continually show us Your ethic for how we should conduct ourselves, how we should live our lives day in and day out. And Father, we do come to You and we do admit that we are completely bankrupt in and of our own strength to do these things. And so, Father, we ask and we beg and we plead for Your Holy Spirit, Father, to work in us and through us that we may love our neighbors and also our enemies as ourselves. And so, Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.